together, we meet as a family, and it's always good whenever there's a family member missing at the family table that we'll let them know that they're missed. And we're here to sup with the Lord this morning in the Word of God. Turn back with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'll have you know that while I was preparing this sermon, my wife was sitting in the tree stand shooting in a deer. And I was in the study, not in the tree, when I worked on this message. This sermon is titled, The Man of God. Picking up in verse 6 and reading through verse 11, and pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words and the faith and of the sound doctrine which you've been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our only hope, or fix our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. But Lord, help us this morning to be focused upon the word of truth. Lord, I know that there are people here this morning that are weary, that have labored all week with their hands. Lord, I pray that you give them a special grace for the listening of the word of God today that will charge our spiritual batteries to prepare us for the week that is to come. So Lord, help us to be resolved in our own mind and heart to be attentive to every word preached, to hold on to it, Lord, as eternal valuable. And Lord, we give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I entitled this message, The Man of God, because clearly that's what these verses comprehend. Paul's writing to young Timothy, who's been dropped off there at Ephesus for the purpose of bringing to biblical stature a church that had been very unbiblical and very unhealthy. I find it amazing that today, whenever you see churches go on a search for a man of God to fill their pulpit, maybe their pastor has retired or moved elsewhere in ministry, that very seldom do you find pulpit committees that are searching on the premise of biblical terms or in light of these verses. And it's sad, because what's happening is that many churches are desiring or coveting more of an entrepreneur than they are an exegete. What I mean by that is they want someone that can run a business and be successful in the business aspect to the neglect of the preaching of the Word of God. And because of that, what we see is that that kind of leadership produces and cultivates a mega enterprise kind of a church that is driven by a pragmatic philosophy that makes the church look and sound a whole lot more like Google than it does the apostolic church. Sadly. And the pulpit time is just simply motivational, and it's absent of anything that is exegetical. And for those of you that don't understand that term, exegetical is simply the skill of studying the scriptures to bring forth the scriptures in the context of what that scripture says. It is the study of the truth of God to bring out of the scripture what the scripture says and not read into the scripture what they want it to say. Exegetical study. And so we've lost, by and large, in the church, confidence in and a desire for the Word of God as a rule for both faith and for practice and for life. Amen. But the Apostle Paul, as you can clearly see in these texts, was by no means a pragmatic. In other words, he was concerned about how ministry was done and not just the results. Paul was concerned about the private lives of the men that are ministering to the flock of God. Timothy, obviously, was a young man that had a lot of heavy ministry responsibility on his shoulders, and that Paul, as I just mentioned, planted him there in Ephesus to oversee a church that had gone off course, that was deviated from the gospel itself. So with all of these outward circumstantial difficulties that Timothy was facing, his inward character would need to be fortified. His inward man would need to be strengthened with biblical truth. So our text today is an apostolic instruction for the molding of a man of God. Now, Paul had just warned Timothy of the present and oncoming apostates, those that would defect from the faith, and that Timothy's life was to be a stark contrast to an apostate. He was not to look like them. He was to look like the apostolic pattern. He was to be a true man of God. Now we see Paul writing with his pen dipped in apostolic authority to outline the very means that are biblical for Timothy to grow into a man of God. I want you to note Paul's instruction in these texts for Timothy's godliness. Number one, his servitude. Number two, his spirituality. And number three, his singularity of focus in life. Now listen, these are truths for every man of God, every pastor, whether you're in full-time or in part-time ministry, however you want to look at it. But that is not all. This is the text that delineates the way that every man of God is supposed to be. This is for you, Brother Hunter, Brother Logan, Brother Chris, Brother Ashton. I can name all of you men and you ladies alike. And here's why I say that. Look at verse 11 right quick. It says in verse 11 that, well, I guess I ought to get there myself, prescribe and teach these things. Who's he having in view? Timothy is to characterize them, but he's to prescribe and to teach them to others. So this is not just characteristics for the preacher, even though I believe this is the primary context. These are to be prescribed and taught to every Christian. These are qualities that are to characterize us as godly people, both men and women, and not leaving out you ladies. But how much more should these traits characterize a pastor? A pastor should be an exemplary example to the flock of God. Now let's go ahead and open this up. Verse 6, let's look at the man of God's servitude. The man of God's servitude. And pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. The phrase here, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, is the overarching theme of the rest of chapter 4. A godly man is to be characterized by a servant's heart. He is to be a servant. The word good here, as translated from the Greek kalos, has the meaning of excellence. It has the meaning of being noble. The word servant is where we get our word, which we use for deacon, diakonos. It's a general statement in this context. It's not really referring to an office of a deacon, but just the general servitude, a servant's heart. You know, sadly, today in the contemporary church, we see so many church leaders, they've become self-serving instead of Christ-like servants. I see so much, especially in the Southern Baptist movement, jostling to and fro from church to church to find the best financial offers or the limelight opportunities that might be given to the pastor to make him more enriched, to make him more in the limelight. Instead of having that servant's heart to come and to wed to the body of Christ and to give all that we have and are for the growth and the spiritual maturity and growth and grace of the flock of God. Now, that's not to say that it's always bad for a pastor to move on to a different call. Maybe God is moving that brother for a purpose to bring about biblical health in a certain area. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, by and large, a malady, I believe, in the hearts of men that just want to climb the ladder to get to the top. More of a corporate drive than a biblical premise to the local church. I want you to note that godly men are not driven in that kind of a way. Godly men are servants of the church. I want you to note these characterizations of their servitude. Number one, they're servants of the flock. If you'll look at verse 6 with me and pointing these things out to the who? The brethren. That word there for brethren just simply means the flock, the redeemed that are in the local church. That a man of God is to be a servant of the flock. John Calvin once said, and it's kind of become a famous quote of his, that a dog barks whenever his master is attacked, and I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is being attacked and remained silent. Paul had just written upon the damning nature of false doctrine, hadn't he? And he immediately now is exhorting Timothy to point these errors, the false teaching, the apostate doctrine, point the errors out to the brethren. That's what love does, doesn't it? It doesn't let someone that is beloved fall into a snare. The word here, when it says in the text, in pointing these things out, this word comes from a Greek word, hupothetami, and it's a Greek word that reminds of putting something out before the people of God, to lay it out before them, remind them constantly. It's a present tense participle of the verb that means that Timothy is to be constantly warning the people that are under his care about false doctrine. Shepherds protect the flock from ravenous wolves. You think about a servant's heart. How often do you think about a shepherd that is actively protecting the flock and shepherding the flock with divine protection by using the truth to ward off those who have a false message that damns souls? We see this apostle Paul is given a warning. It's in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 31, to the very elders of Ephesus. And Paul says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Now listen to this. Shepherd the church of God. Then he says this, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. But from among you, your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert and remember that for day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Paul's talking about a shepherding in light of dealing with and coming out against and proclaiming the truth that contrasts the error, the false doctrines that damn souls. All too often, I think that we mistakenly think about a pastor's servitude as making hospital visits or coming to your kids' birthday parties. But the Apostle Paul gives a much more consequential meaning to this word, servitude. His primary job in the church, I'm talking about a pastor, the man of God, is a doctrinal responsibility. We're to be servants of the flock as we are in the Word of God in protecting the flock from damning error. We are to warn against false doctrine. It's of a great service to the church and to the Lord to have godly men in the church behind the pulpit that will be exposing that which is false. Boy, I tell you what, folks get mad, especially whenever their pet false doctrines are being thundered upon. And I've had them get mad at me and stomp out. I've had them yell at me. I had one jump up. I think it was when your first time you came to church, and I think you was a lost young man, and jumped up and challenged the truth of God, and I had to, by the grace of God, deal with that. But a godly man warns against demonic doctrine that has a very illustrious curb appeal, but has a venomous content. Did you hear me? Paul instructed young Timothy that he would be a good servant to Jesus Christ if he would point out these errors to the church. Point these errors out to the church. Teach them. And it's, again, that participles in the present tense always be reminding them, always being thundering out against it, Paul said. It's more doctrinal than it is physical and relational, this servitude. And I'm not opposed to physical servitude. I'm all about that. I want to be involved in the lives of the people. But here, foremost, my job, if I'm to be a servant, is to be a servant of the flock in preaching truth and contrasting, pointing out error to the church. That's what the Apostle Paul says. And that's what he's bringing to us here. The second characterization of a man of God's servitude is that he's not only to be a servant of the church or the flock, but to be a servant of the word of God. Look what he says again in verse 6. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith. Definite article. That is that gospel message. The word nourished there in trepho in the original just simply means to be brought up. It means to be trained. It means to be educated in the word of God. Again, present tense, participle, meaning a continuous action, a continuous, that we never back away from this. We never reach a place that we have arrived, if you will. Now listen, the man of God is to be a lifelong student of the word of God, given to study. A true man of God doesn't ever think that he's arrived, that he has perfect knowledge, if you will, of the truth of God. And furthermore, a man of God is committed to feed the flock of God with a steady diet of spirit-inspired truth, to preach the word of God. And this hunger drives his thorough study, exegetical study of the word of God, to rightly divide the word of truth to the people of God, to feed the sheep, to feed the people of God. Obviously, Jesus challenging Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. But here's the problem. Today in the church, there are marketers. They're strategists, but there are very few exegetes. And one of the things that I thought about as I was studying this, as I've been a student of church history for about 25 years now, is that there has never been a mention of a strategist or a marketer in church history. They're all forgotten about. It's only the great exegetes and preachers that are remembered in the church. And why is that? Because the word of God tells us in Proverbs 10:7 that the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the memory of the wicked shall rot. God has not called strategists to the pulpit. He's not called marketers to the pulpit. He's called exegetes for us to preach the word of God line upon line. Grace Life Prior, I have for years been challenging you to hold your pastors accountable to the word of God, to ensure that we're in the study and that we're daily in the word of God and praying that we might come to the pulpit and open up the word of God and to bring about a balanced diet of the word of God that we might grow into the likeness of Christ. Do not desire anything less from us. Hold us accountable. A godly man is a servant of the word of God. Say amen. Listen, in the grand scheme of things, I'm talking about when it's all said and done and all the dust is settled. Listen to what I'm going to tell you. When life is over, those people that have been in the local church, that have been well taught by Scripture, by a godly pastor that has been a student of the Word of God, will be eternally beyond those who were untaught but had a heck of a good time in church. Let me say it again. In the grand scheme of things, that whenever everything is over, whenever all the dust has settled, the people of God that have been well taught in Scripture by a man of God that has been a student of the Word will be eternally beyond those that were not taught but had a heck of a good time in church. It's recorded in history that William Tyndale, right before his death, they hanged him and then they burned him, was in prison, and he sent request to the governor in chief and asked him for three things. He didn't ask for food. He asked for his Hebrew Bible. He asked for a Hebrew grammar book. And he asked for his Hebrew dictionary, listen, that he might spend time in study in his dungeon. It's a man of God that craves to know and to understand, to spend time with God in the study, to learn and to know God, that he might teach it to others. And obviously, God in his providence called him home. The third thing is that a godly man is a servant of practical godliness. Look what it says in verse 6, and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. A man of God's got to live out the doctrine that he teaches. It's not healthy to spend time in the study and not to live out what you're learning. It's not any good to have a head full of theology and a lifestyle that is pagan. There's often been a statement that says that preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. And I realize that that is not a correct statement. But I also realize that there is a truth in that statement. That our life as men of God must be to study the Word of God and then to live out the Word of God. That we need to be examples to the flock by our behavior, by our conduct, by our desire, by our drive, by our determination, by our habits of study, our habits of prayer, and our habits of serving the local church. Practical godliness, not a hearer of the Word of God only, but a doer, James 1:22. A doer of the Word of God, the word to follow. It says, what you have been following in the original Greek, it simply means to conform the behavior to a particular system of teaching. He's like the godly man that is mentioned in the first chapter of the book of Psalms, but his delight is in what? The law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And again in Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you might be careful to do all according to it, which is written in it. The reformers once called this personal piety. I think we ought to bring that back. Redig the old wells of intentional, practical godliness. Robert Murray McShane, a great Scottish preacher, once said, "The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness." Living it out before the people of God. A godly man is characterized by his servitude. Verses 7 to 9 tell us that a godly man is characterized by his spirituality. Look at these verses with me. "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old women." Let me just say, that's not a slam against old women. It's actually just a jest of humor. It means they're good. The worldly fables need to be disregarded. On the other hand, he says, "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come." It is a trustworthy statement that is deserving of full acceptance. A godly man is characterized not only by a servitude, but by a spirituality. That is his pursuit of Jesus Christ. That is his goal. Paul, again, remember with me, he's writing to admonish young Timothy, who is there in Ephesus, to pursue godliness. "I've not sent you there to be a strategist. I've sent you there to be a man of God, to be a servant of God. A servant of the church, a servant of the Lord, and a servant of a godly lifestyle." Listen, a minister cannot be a spiritual dud, kind of like a cheap 4th of July firecracker that is all fizz and no bang. Robert Murray McShane once said, "Do not forget the culture of the inner man, I mean of the heart. How diligently will a cavalry officer keep a saber clean and sharp? Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care." Listen, remember, you are God's sword, his instrument, a trust, a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In a great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be success. It is not great talents that God blesses, McShane says, so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God, he says. I want you to note these characteristics of the man of God's spirituality. Number one, his spirituality is guarded. Look at verse 7. "Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for only for old women." This is not a slam against you, grannies of grace, by the way. In fact, I think it was the grannies of grace that served your pastor's breakfast this morning, honoring them. The Lord rewards that kind of obedience. What does it mean that the man of God is guarded whenever he comes to his spiritual life? Here's what it means. It means that he doesn't give himself over to whimsical theological fads that distract from both truth and mission. Dr. John MacArthur wrote about this. He said, "An excellent minister is one who is committed to the study of Scripture, correspondingly uninterested in and unwilling to have his strength dissipated by ungodly teaching." John Stott said, a man of God is to have nothing with spiritual junk food. Listen, there are certain things that a man of God must refrain from. There are always religious fads that become so popular in our culture that if you do not participate with the other ministers, that you're the ugly duckling in the community. But a man of God will never buckle under such kind of pressure, the pressure of popular religious opinions by those that are spiritual duds, fizz and no bang. I've got enough ministry duration now under my belt, and I have enough gray hair to have witnessed a whole plethora of these kinds of worldly fads and fables. I remember the Theophostic Light Counseling movement. It came and went, but we've stayed consistent and steadfast to the Word of God. I remember the prayer of Jabez and the fad that everything was about the prayer of Jabez. It has come and it has gone. I remember the Hollywood sermon series. We would not participate. We exegeted the scriptures and we preached the word of God, the whole counsel of God. We would not give ourselves to it. Now we face the shack movement. The popularity of the book and the movie, The Shack, which is wicked and perverse and demonic to the core. And we're not playing games with others that are playing, because it is unbiblical and it is faddish in the religious sense, and it distracts us away from the words of the living God. A man of God must be guarded and protect his commitment to biblical truth. Second, a man of God must be disciplined. Back to our text, verse 7. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. Now, sweetheart, this is not why I won't go to the gym with you in the morning. I'd just rather sit at the house and drink coffee. Amen. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. A man of God is never a spiritual sluggard. He's a man of disciplines, not rigid legalism, but loving commitment. It seems today, and it is so prevalent in our time, that anything that is a discipline is perceived to be legalistic. In fact, I think sometimes every now and then I find Christians that label the act of obedience to the gospel as legalism. Listen to what Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote in his book, Lectures to My Student, about a pastor's discipline. He says, an undisciplined pastor, he uses the word graceless. I substituted the word undisciplined because it's equal. It's a synonym. An undisciplined pastor is a blind man elected to professorship in optics, philosophizing upon light and vision, discoursing upon and distinguishing to others the nice shades and delicate blendings of the prismatic colors, while he himself is absolutely in the dark. He is a dumb man elevated to the chair of music, a deaf man fluent upon symphonies and harmonies. He is a mole professing to educate eagles, and a limpet, which is a slimy shellfish, that is educating and presiding over angels. End of quote. The word discipline in the Greek is gymnazo. We derive our word what? Gymnasium, gymnastics. It means to train. It means to undergo discipline. Do I have a crowd? If you're listening, say amen. Wave at me or something. It's figuratively used as figuratively as a spiritual or a mental exercise to train or to undergo discipline. It's not talking about physical discipline. It's speaking of spiritual disciplines that redound to godliness. Now listen to me. I'm going to just for a moment take a break and say something. There is a difference between legal and practical godliness. Legal godliness is granted us in Christ when we are saved, that God accepts Christ's righteousness as though it were ours. That is forensic legal justification. But this speaking of godliness in this context is evidenced by behavior. We're godly in the way that we live. It's lived out in front of the people of God. And that these disciplines are contrasted with those athletes who train for events and train for championships, that give themselves to great disciplines for the output of their physical bodies. That there's great effort required. And listen, beloved, a godly man, a pastor, a godly man is driven towards the means God has given to cultivate a greater sense of godliness, to live godly in Christ. He's a man of the Word of God, and he's disciplined in his study. He is a disciplined man in his prayer life. He prays without ceasing, and he has impeccable morals. The Apostle Paul wrote to Corinth, and he said, therefore, I run, he's talking about his life, in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself would not be disqualified. Godly men are disciplined in godliness. I've never met a successful pastor, and I'm speaking about in the godly sense, that was a proficient golfer. His meat and drink are not of this world, a godly man, but they're spiritual. A God-called man is heavenly in his thoughts. He is heavenly in his desires. And that doesn't mean they can't have hobbies or natural enjoyments. But what it does mean is they do not consume a man of God. These outward things do not consume a man of God because he's too consumed by godly disciplines that bring about godliness for both time and eternity. The third thing is, in the man of God's spiritual life, is that he's purposed. He's purposed. Not in the Rick Warren sense. Look at our text again. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life. And what's it say? And also for the life to come, now and beyond. A man of God is saturated and propelled by an unsatisfiable desire to live his life with one eye upon eternity. Jonathan Edwards lived his life that way, and he also prayed, Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. That's what he prayed. There's an old axiom that says that if you're so spiritually minded, you're no earthly good. It's a lie from the pit of hell. A godly man does not live by that. A godly man is so heavenly minded that he does earthly good, but that it's an earthly good that lasts for eternity. It has no expiration date upon it. Richard Baxter made a statement. Two sentences are only what's quoted, but it's a lengthy poem. I pulled out a couple stanzas just to read it to you. Richard Baxter was a great Puritan leader. He had great poetic prose. Listen to what he says. The frequent fight of death's most awful face rebuked my sloth and bid me mend my pace. Thou knewest my dullness needed such a spur, so prone was I to trifle and demur. Who dare his soul for gain or pleasures fell, that lives as in the fight of heaven and hell. This called me out to work while it was day and warned poor souls to turn without delay, resolving speedily thy word to preach. With Ambrose I did at once learn to teach. Still thinking I had little time to live, my fervent heart to win men's souls did strive. I preached as sure to preach again as never to preach again as a dying man to dying men. That's the two sentences that have really lived on as a legacy. I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. Do you see what I'm talking about? That a man of God stands in between heaven and earth, that his feet are on earth, but his heart is in heaven with Christ, who is seated with God in heavenly places. But the man of God, spirituality, is discerned by his resolve to live in light of eternity. He's driven by the thought of eternity. One eye upon men's souls and another eye upon Christ's commission to win them for the glory of God. That's a man of God. That is a man of God. My third point is the man of God's singularity. We've seen the servitude, his spirituality, now his singularity in verses 10 and 11. For it is for this, this, uno, singularity, you know what that means? One, here we have it. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Listen, a man of God cannot have divided loyalties. In other words, he can't have dual vision. Paul wrote, for this we strive and labor. Paul wrote in his letter to Philippi, this one thing I do. A godly man must have tunnel vision that focuses upon one thing and everything else is in the periphery. Paul wrote, I've determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Are you listening? Singularity, focused. Godly men are determined to be singular in their focus and in their pursuits. I want you to know the specifics of this. Number one, there's a singularity of labors. For this we labor, he says. You see it? Verse 10. It's for this we labor. Godly men are diligent in gospel labors. The ministry is not a profession, like some people say. The old adage, you only work 2 hours a week, preacher. Let that be anathema. Any preacher that works 2 hours a week needs to be chased off by the church. It's not true. It's far removed from the apostolic standard. And I'm not saying that there are not some men like that, because there are. They need to get out of ministry. There are lazy bums in ministry that play this system and they merchandise the people of God, but they're not men of God. Peter and Jude both wrote of them. Jude said they're flattering people for the sake of gain and advantage. Peter said their greed is that they will exploit you with false words. Sometimes the things that the word of God requires me to say to you haunts my soul. These people will never speak to me again. But by the authority of Scripture, I must speak them. Must speak them, the words of God. Godly men are given to gospel labors both vigorously and they're consuming to a man of God. Listen, we're not seeking some kind of a plush job that is accommodative of our lust and laziness. Oswald Sanders, I recommend any leader to read his book on spiritual leadership. He said, many who drop out of ministry are sufficiently gifted but have large areas of life floating free from the Holy Spirit's control. Lazy and disorganized people will never rise to true leadership. A spiritual leader, a godly man, will without reluctance undertake the unpleasant task that others avoid or the hidden duty that others evade because it wins no public applause. He will not procrastinate, but will prefer to dispatch with the hardest tasks first. Dr. Kent Hughes went on to say about a godly man that a godly man is disciplined to labor, that they regularly move beyond their comfort zones. They put themselves in vulnerable spots. They make commitments that cost. They get tired for Christ's sake. They pay the price and they encounter rough seas, but their sails billow full of God's Spirit. A godly man, singular to the labors of Christ. The proverb writer says that a sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. That in the spiritual sense, an undisciplined man in the ministry does nothing for God's glory, and he does nothing for the advance of the kingdom of God, but he just simply wants a paycheck in his pocket. Listen, that's not a man of God. In fact, that kind of a man will be bankrupt before God on the day of judgment. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that whenever Christ summons a man, he bids him to come and die. He bids him come and die. This is for real, people. And this is what a man of God looks like, and it's what every true man of God is, what you should look like. And that's what we're striving to be here. I pray to God that's what you're striving to be. When God calls a man, he bids him come and die. He's got a singular eye upon the labors for the glory of Christ and the advance of the kingdom and the glory of God. He's driven. He labors himself exhausted and prays himself back to life again. He labors in the field that are white and ripe and unto harvest, but the labors are so few. So he labors himself senselessly nigh unto death. for the glory of God. Singular. Secondly, there's a singularity of reproach. I'm going to use the King James here and make Mike Kenyon feel better. Therefore, we labor. And the reason I'm using the King James here is because in the original Greek, the King James nails it. And I believe the others miss it. This is what it says. Therefore, we labor and suffer reproach. The New American says we labor and strive. Strive here in our culture means to press on forward, right? But strive in that sense means to be reproached for Christ. Now, I want you to stay with me. The Greek word here, onizo, means to revile, it means to reproach, and it means to mock. And this is the subjective experience for every man of God who labors in the gospel will not bow his knee to Baal. There's going to be reproach and there's going to be mockery. The godly men, listen, Grace Life, are the disdain of the world. They're mocked, they're ridiculed. And I want you to hear me clearly. It's the mark of a godly man. A mark of godliness is to be hated by this world that crucified our Savior. I believe it was Ravenhill that said the problem with preachers today is that nobody wants to kill them anymore. It's a mark of godliness. I want you to hear me. Grace Life Church, look at me. It is a mark of godliness to be hated and reviled for Christ. Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." To be spoken well about all the time is the mark of a false prophet, not a man of God. And I'm not talking about laziness, being accused of being lazy, or immorality, being persecuted for immorality. I'm talking about being persecuted for the gospel on account of godliness, 2 Timothy 3:12. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan exegete, said, "Godly people must labor and expect reproach. They must do well, and yet at the same time to suffer ill. Toil and trouble are to be expected by us in this world, not only as men, but as saints." Paul said in Galatians 6:17 that I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. How does that square with the prosperity gospel? I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He had been shipwrecked and beaten with whips and left for dead, but God sustained him. And all godly men bear scars. They share in the disgrace that fell upon Christ. Grace Life, it is not a shameful thing for your leaders to bear these marks of disgrace on account of Jesus Christ. It's a shameful thing if we don't have any of those scars. It's a shameful thing if people only speak well of us. And I'm not talking about acting like an idiot and getting treated like one. I'm talking about living godly and being persecuted because you're like Christ. And the final thing is the singularity of confidence he has. Look at this. "For this we labor and strive," verse 10, "because we have fixed our hope," our only hope. Our only hope on the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially believers, prescribe and teach these things. That the catalyst for Paul's labor and the patience for his insults was the confidence that he had in the atoning efficacy of Jesus' death. That his confidence was in Christ and his desire and his labors and his relentless ongoing sufferings were propelled by Christ's work, what Christ has done, and who Christ is. It made his labors worthwhile and his suffering sweet. It was a drip of honey on top of his hardships to keep an eye upon Christ, to be confident in Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "I am well content with weaknesses and insults, with distresses and persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong." These are all for Christ's sake. His confidence in Christ, his only hope. His confidence in Christ instigated his labors and sweetened his reproaches. In other words, it was worth it to Paul. "Ashton, when I was a young man coming on prior police department, God saved me. And I couldn't sit any longer with the guys. And you know, you're going to learn how important it is to fit in.
I couldn't sit with them and watch pornography anymore. Couldn't sit and join in. And I would eat my lunch alone. I couldn't afford to eat out. And I would read my Bible alone, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. I had to be resolved for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. That this is not my life. And I want you to listen to your pastor. 30 years from now, that law enforcement job will not be there for you. I've tasted it firsthand. You give your life to law enforcement, and when it's over, and you mean nothing anymore. Don't live your life for law enforcement. Live your life for Christ and work in law enforcement. It's a great philosophical difference. I will tell you that. Tommy will tell you that. Pastor Jason will tell you that because it is true. You've got to make the decision to have a singularity. I'm going to live for Christ. Christ was worth it to Paul. Everything he suffered, the glories of Christ was worth it to him. His labors for Christ was worth it to him. Paul was confident that the glory of Christ was worth his momentary afflictions. In fact, he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." They last forever. And we're laboring for eternal things. My only confidence is in Christ. Confidence is in Christ. His motivations in labor, his endurance and sufferings were driven by his view of Christ. His view of Christ, the Savior of the world, especially of believers. This is a rapturous thought. It's a glorious biblical worldview. Now, I'm just going to throw something out there. I know some people may, especially those of you theology nuts. There's no one in here more of a theology nut than the one you're looking at. I love to study doctrine to the end that it shows Christ. But too many expositors get caught up in trying to explain the wording of this phrase, the Savior of all men, especially believers. And I think they're missing the glory of the text in so doing. Jesus, look at me, and I'm about done. Jesus' glory had so encaptured Paul's heart that his life's labors and his life's sufferings but were just simply transformations of one glory to the next. And that's the point, that all of his work and all of his suffering was motivated by the glories of Christ. That's what he means there. That's my only hope, Christ, the Savior of the world, especially that of believers. I'm motivated by what Christ has done for me, for both time and eternity, what Christ has done. And some people get so caught up in the semantics of this that they miss the glory of the passage. That all I'm striving for, my labors for the gospel, my endurance of suffering, because I've got one hope, and that's Jesus Christ crucified. That's the glory of the text. But I do have a biblical responsibility to say something about this. This is not a proof text for universalism. It is not a case in point for Arminianism. Jesus does not save the unrepentant. There are people in hell. Jesus said that. He's not the Savior of all peoples everywhere through all times in the eternal sense. Only redeemed lovers of Jesus go to heaven. Get that through your head. Jesus is God's only Savior, and only believers are saved in the eternal final sense. But let me say there's something here in this little Greek word soter. When he's talking about salvation, it's used in the Greek Septuagint in the Old Testament. The Greek Septuagint is the Greek translation out of Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And the Greek word used in the Old Testament, soter, is used in the sense of being a deliverer. We see that in Judges 3:9, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord and raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. It was a man that was used of God to deliver. The Greek word soter is used there. Now listen, I think this is the point. Jesus is the Savior of all men in some sense. But he is the Savior of only believers in the eternal sense. It's recognizable and historical that Jesus, when he came to earth and the work that he did on the cross, has had an effect upon the unbelieving world. His offspring, which is the church, that is you, You're filled with the Spirit. Listen, that's beneficial even to the wicked. Are you listening? So Jesus is the soteriology, the doctrine of salvation of all men, in the sense that Jesus affects even the non-believer in some sense in a good way, even though it's not eternal. But then for the believer, in an extraordinary way, that we're with him to rule and reign forever. But let me just put that on a shelf. Think about that, Selah, later. Let me reemphasize the context, and then I'll pray and dismiss us. A godly man, a godly pastor, is motivated to labor intentionally, always, sacrificially, and he's comforted in his suffering because of his confidence in the worthiness and the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the context. That's the point. Don't get hung up on all the other. We'll talk about that over coffee, but this is crucial. That I'm going to labor my guts out. I'm going to work myself to death and pray myself to life because Jesus is worth it. He's the savior of all men, especially believers. That's what motivates me. That's what drives me. A singular focus. These are the marks of a godly man. They got to be the marks. They must be the marks of your leadership. They must be the marks of the men who preach in this pulpit. And they must become the marks that define you. You hear me? Brittany, Megan, speak to younger women, Ramey, they must be the marks that define you. Cody, Ashton, Pastor Jason, Brother Vernon, Mike, and the marks that define you. Godly men, godly women. Because Paul ends this by saying in verse 11, prescribe and teach these to the church. Godliness and drive and resolve and hard labor, spiritual disciplines are not just for the clergy anymore. They're for all of us. We're Protestants. We left Rome. Father, we're so thankful for these truths. Lord, by your grace, help me to live this and honor Christ. Help all of us live this to honor Christ.